Let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. If you remember, coping under pressure, that's where we're at. Parosmos is a Greek term that's used several times in James 1, 1 through 18. In one context, it's a test from God, planned and purposed by him to strengthen our faith. In another context, it's a test from Satan to solicit us to disobey God and to shipwreck our faith. And we've looked at the first idea of parosmos, a test from God. Now we're about to look at it in its second understanding, a temptation from Satan. We looked at when trouble comes, verses 1 to 12, coping under pressure. Now we're looking at when temptation strikes, verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 1. Open your copy of God's word, follow along. In fact, we'll break into verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of his truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The little fellow was perched on top of a wall overlooking a farmer's orchard. The farmer happened to come by, and so he challenged the young man. Hey, what are you doing? Are you trying to steal my apples? The young man looked at the farmer and said, no, sir, I'm trying not to steal your apples. Now, trying not to give in to temptation is not just the little fellow's challenge, it's everybody's challenge. Because according to the Bible, human experience bears witness to the fact that temptation is commonplace. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, you know, that when temptation overtakes us, we need to understand that it's an experience common to all men. Living in a fallen world means that you're in danger of falling. Just write that down. Living in a fallen world means you're in danger of falling. To be alive is to be tempted. Nobody's going to dodge that bullet. Enticements to think, feel, act, or speak contrary to God's revealed will are strewn across the road of life. An author by the name of John White said this, you will be tempted. The kinds of temptations may change. Candies for kids, sensuality for the young man, riches for the middle-aged, and power for the aging. You will be tempted continuously. You will be tempted ferociously. At times of crisis, and as long as you live, you will be tempted. So as long as we live, we will be tempted. In a fallen world, we're always in danger of falling. In fact, and the temptation will come from Satan, who will test us and solicit us to disobey God and fall short of his glory. Now, when it comes to temptation, let me remind you that temptation does not vanish when you become a Christian. If anything, it intensifies. Further, temptation is not killed off by a single act of dedication either. And finally, temptation is not reduced by spiritual progress. Some of God's choicest saints have not only experienced temptation, but have succumbed to it. Noah got drunk. David committed adultery. Abraham lied. Lot succumbed to worldliness. Zacharias embraced unbelief. Peter denied the Lord. As Matthew Henry says, the best of saints have been tempted to the worst of sins. So with that in mind, let's come back to our passage tonight, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We've looked at when trouble comes. Now we're looking at when temptation strikes. We've looked at trials on the outside sent by God to develop our faith. Now we're looking at temptations on the inside perpetrated by Satan to disgrace our faith. Let's come and unpack this text. And maybe before I even get into the text, let me show a connection between a test from God and a temptation from Satan. See, we need wisdom from God to manage our trials and to navigate life's problems. But if we don't get that wisdom and we don't act in faith and we don't allow God to do his work, that test by God can become a temptation from Satan. I enjoyed some insights from Johnny Erickson Tada writing about this danger of a test from God, if not handled correctly, becoming a temptation from Satan. She spoke about her diving accident in her book, Secret Strengths. He was paralyzed, as you know, confined to a wheelchair. And she said this: I was in my late 20s, single and with very little prospect, or very much prospect of remaining so. Sometimes lust or a bit of fantasizing would seem so inviting and so easy to justify. After all, hadn't I already given up more than most Christians just by being disabled? Didn't my wheelchair entitle me to a little slack now and then? She asks her readers, when God allows you to suffer, do you have the tendency to use your trials as an excuse for sinning? Or do you feel that since you've given God a little extra lately by taking such abuse, he owes you a day off? That's very helpful, very challenging. If you don't handle your trial well, it becomes like an excuse. And it becomes a temptation from Satan to disobey God and question God. So let's come and look at trials on the outside, now temptations on the inside. The author of temptation, the anatomy of temptation, and the answer to temptation is our outline. Number one, the author of temptation. James has a sharp rebuke for those who have failed to endure in the midst of their trials. Those who have given up and those who have given in to sin. Those who want to say, the test was too hard. God is at fault for sending it. Well, James confronts that. James stomps on such a reaction and such a rationale because he goes on to say in verse 13, let no one say, he's anticipating this pastorally, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He would remind us all who are being tempted that God tests us, but he does not tempt us. The test may produce or lead to a temptation, but we must be clear about something. God was the author of the test, not the temptation. The temptation comes from Satan. The temptation may be the result of us failing to draw upon the grace of God in the middle of our trial. And there's two reasons why we know God is not the author of temptation. God tempts no man. Number one, God's person, and number two, God's purpose. God's person. God is utterly holy. Isaiah 6, verse 3. There's nothing in God to which evil can appeal. Evil is inherently foreign to God. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 30, that the ruler of this world is coming, but he will find nothing in me. See, he finds something in us, our flesh, our unredeemed flesh, our sinful nature, but that was not true of Jesus. And what was true true of Jesus is true of God, there's no itch in God that sin can scratch. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. So the point, God cannot be tempted, for God is thrice holy. God would not ever entice a man to sin because it would be against his holy will. Sin dethrones God, therefore God would be party to his own dethronement. In fact, we're going to see before we're done tonight, verse 17, that God is pure goodness. God, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And then there's God's purpose. Given what we have learned in verses 2 to 4, that God is clearly committed to our spiritual growth, to the filling in of the gaps of our character and walk with God through the testing of our faith, why would God tempt us to sin? In fact, it would be to put his purpose for us in reverse. God wants us to grow. He wants to develop our faith. Satan and temptation wants to destroy our faith. If God tempted us to sin, God would be a house divided against itself, which cannot stand. Satan is the author of temptation. And we ourselves are party to giving in to temptation. Our surrendering to temptation cannot be laid at God's feet. You'll notice in verse 14, James immediately then clears up any problems here. When man is tempted, he's tempted and drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Point being, when it comes to temptation, we have no one to blame but ourselves. God will not entice us to sin. And by the way, the devil cannot cause us to sin. If he causes us to sin, it's because we have been drawn away of our own desires. Temptation's an inside job. The source of temptation doesn't lie in God's nature, it lies in man's nature. We were born in sin. We were shapen by sin in our mother's womb, as Psalm 51, verse 5, and we went astray from our mother's womb, Psalm 58, verse 3. We have met the enemy, and he's us. Now, pause for a moment as we just keep this thought in mind, the author of temptation. Isn't it surprising that in his discussion here about temptation in verses 13, 14, and 15, that James does not directly mention the devil? It's not that he doesn't believe in him. And it's not that he doesn't understand, as Paul will say in 1 Timothy, Thessalonians 3, verse 5, Satan is the tempter. Right? We know in Matthew 4, verse 3, concerning our own Lord's temptation, that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. James knows that, but he doesn't explicitly state that. He knows that the devil's the original sinner, and he likes to lead people into sin himself. In fact, later on, James will talk about the devil and the world, and the danger they pose to you and to me. He'll tell us to resist the devil and flee from, and he will flee from us. He talks about worldliness in verses 1 through 4 in James. The reason he doesn't mention the devil here, and maybe even the world, is because James wants his parishioners, and he wants you and I to know that the danger posed by temptation is inherent, and the desire to pursue it is innate, and you and I are responsible for that. God doesn't tempt us, and the devil can't cause us to sin. A man is drawn away by his own desires. That's the point James wants to get across. It's a Pauline thought, Romans 7, verse 18. There's no good thing resides in my flesh. Bottom line, James does not want us playing the blame game. That's maybe the takeaway, right? We get into a mess, we make a mess, and we like to blame. We like to pass the buck. We like to, you know, get the spotlight off ourselves. Remember Adam passed the buck? It's that woman you gave me? And it's been well said, and the buck's been going round ever since. The old humorist, Will Rogers, had some statement, you know, about the different ages of the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. And we've been passing the buck around, and when it comes to the mess we make or the trouble we get ourselves into, well, we like to absolve ourselves. Circumstances, others, the devil made me do it. But James doesn't let us away with that. He wants us to write it down. We make the choices that lead to temptation and sin. We do. We choose to flirt with sin. We choose to listen to the lies of the enemy. We choose to act contrary to our conscience. We choose to defy God's law. We choose to forget the cross. We choose to grieve the Spirit. We choose to sin. It's our choice. And we need to admit, when it comes to temptation, that we're the villain, not the victim. David admitted it, didn't he, in Psalm 51? My sin is ever before me. He didn't blame it on the nakedness of Bathsheba. The prodigal returned home and confessed his sin to the father. He didn't blame it on the temptations of the far country. The thief on the cross admitted that he deserved to be crucified. He didn't blame it on the oppressive Roman system that had failed him. No. The real issue is our nature, not nurture. It's not circumstances. It's not failure on the part of parents. It's not the government letting you down or the systems against you. It's just you. Mark 7 tells us that sin begins within. I like the story of the little boy who, well, actually not like it, but there is a story about the little boy who spit on his sister. Don't like little boys who spit on their sisters. And then he hit her with a broomstick. And he called her a bad name. And the mother couldn't believe it. She grabbed the son. She said, "That's so, so bad. It's so bad the devil must have made you do it." The wee boy said, "Well, the devil made me call her a bad name and hit her with a broomstick, but spitting on her was my idea." And it's a simple little illustration that that's true. Oh, there may be contributing factors, and there may be real pressures, but at the end of the day, it's you committing your will and your thoughts and your path in life to that sin. The author of temptation is not God. And while in some sense the author of temptation is Satan, ultimately it's you and I choosing to sin, choosing to succumb to that solicitation. Number two, we've got what I call the anatomy of temptation. This is verses 13 to 15. James dissects the anatomy of temptation. This is really good. He breaks it down to a moment-by-moment thing. It's like a sports replay where we're getting sin in slow-mo. We're getting to see its parts. We're getting to see how it sequences itself. There's a desire that leads to a deception that produces a disobedience that ends up in death. That's the process. And it happens so quickly in life. But James wants us to slow it down. He wants you to see sin from start to finish. He dissects the anatomy of temptation here. There's a great quote by C.S. Lewis, the Irish poet, "Follow a thing to its bloody conclusion." And that's what James does here. He starts maybe with a legitimate desire that's going to be sought to be filled illegitimately. That's where it starts, in something that's even natural or appealing. But if you follow it to its bloody conclusion, when sin is finished, what? It brings forth death. You'll be left hanging on the gallows of life. So let's dig into this. Let's do a post-mortem on sin. Let's look at the first thought, desire. Desire, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, that's the culpability, each one, you, sir, me, we're tempted when we are drawn away by, notice these words, our own desires and enticed. Temptation is a desire for something that God does not desire for us, or at least doesn't desire for us now. Let me say that again. This is where temptation begins. It begins with a desire for something that God does not desire for us. That's the red light. That's where we should stop. It's a want that wants to be filled outside the will of God. Temptation can be a legitimate desire that seeks to be satisfied illegitimately, outside the will of God. Sex is a legitimate desire. Pornography is a fulfillment of that desire illegitimately. Sex is a legitimate desire that God wants for us at the right time, with the right person, and the right occasion. But premarital sex, extramarital sex, that's a desire fulfilled illegitimately. That's what we're talking about here. A desire is something we want that God doesn't desire for us at this moment, and in some cases, if ever. And that would remind us that the temptation falls into different areas: money, acceptance, security, glory, sex. All of those categories: success, money, having friends, being accepted, knowing security, enjoying intimacy with someone you love in the covenant of marriage. That's all good. God wants that for us. But there are things we want related to money, acceptance, success, and sex that God doesn't want for us, and we pursue them, and that's where we are enticed and drawn away. Now, it would remind us of something important. Temptation is not necessarily sin. Christ was tempted yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 14 to 13. John Blanchard says it well. Temptation is not sin or an indication of failure. Douglas Moo, quote, desire in itself is not sin. It's only when a person by an act of the will assents to its enticement that sin results. John Piper says, when it comes to a lustful thought, you have only a few seconds to decide what to do with it. Or the famous Martin Luther quote, you cannot stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. So as we think about the anatomy of temptation, let's look at desire. We're full of desires. We're passionate people. And God wants us to fulfill those desires within his will in a godly, honorable manner. And so we've got to think through this desire and why we want it, and how we're going to fulfill it, because this is where temptation begins. And so if we're not careful, the desire that's legitimate can become illegitimate. And this is where deception comes in. Desire, deception. The phrase drawn away in verse 14 is a word that means, it's a hunting term. It's a wild animal being lured from a place of safety into a place where it can be trapped or killed. The second word, enticed, similar. It pictures a fish catching sight of the glint of something in the water. It then swims towards it, takes the bait, hooked and cooked. That's kind of the idea James is saying. Hey, you've got a desire, watch it. because you're going to be told lies about this desire. Satan's going to try and deceive you. The world's propaganda is going to try and blind you as to how you ought to fulfill it, if fulfill it at all, and in what way ought it to be fulfilled for the greater glory of God. And so we're being warned here to be careful, because this solicitation will come from Satan, will appeal to a desire within us. And the world and the flesh and the devil will bait us with allurements. And it's a reminder to kind of adjust our conception of temptation. We tend to think of temptation in bold, brutal terms and ugly colors, right? But more than likely, temptation's going to come to you as something appealing. It will appeal to perhaps something natural. Almost all temptation, I wrote this in a devotional to our church a while ago, almost all temptation has a wicked good attached to it. Embedded in many a temptation is the offer of something intrinsically good. Gluttony isn't wrong because food is wicked, but because it's a lack of self-control. Adultery isn't wrong because sex is wicked. It's because adultery takes that which is not yours and doesn't belong to you. The tempter works with the legitimate and the appealing. We see this manifestly in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, right? Think about Jesus' temptation. Satan tempted Christ in areas where Christ had legitimate rights to assert himself. He was the maker of all things. He could have turned the stone into bread. He was the Lord of hosts. He could have ordered the angels. He was the promised Messiah. The world was his to inherit. These were all legitimate rights, but Satan asked the Lord to pursue them in illegitimate ways. And we've got to see temptation that way. It's rarely just some ugly worm hanging on the end of a hook. When June and I lived in the United Kingdom, there was a confectionery shop or business called Thornton's. I think they're out of business now, but they were known for their chocolates and their toffees. And our friends and family knew this, and they knew our love for these chocolates. And so every Christmas or particular occasions, we would often get gifts of boxes of Thornton's chocolates or bags of toffee. Those memories still linger, as do the calories. But as I think about one of the boxes we would sometimes get, it was a box called Temptations. Can you imagine? It's a beautifully decorated box. There on the top of them, of the box, was called Temptations. Mouth-watering milk chocolates with a mix of soft and hard centers, and tempted we were. Tempted to eat them all. Tempted to fight to the death over who's going to eat the last one. Yeah, we were tempted by the temptations. But I want you to notice the temptations came in beautifully wrapped box. Didn't come in a brown paper bag. And James wants us to know that temptation doesn't come typically in a brown paper bag, plain and unappealing. It comes in a box of temptations, beautifully wrapped and presented. That's the deception. The desire, the deception, the disobedience. Desire, deception, disobedience. As we follow the evil desire and we take the alluring bait and we consent to disobey God with a word or a sinful action, then James tells us in verse 15 that produces something. Sin is produced. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Interesting kind of picture of birth. Many commentators talk about the fact that this is the language of sexual sin, or it's sexual in nature. It's like sexual seduction in Proverbs 7, 6 to 23. So desire is pictured as a prostitute. And desire invites a man to come lie with her, and the man consents and relents, and the woman conceives. Out of this union, a child results, and that child is sin. And so there you have your desire, legitimate. You're now being deceived into fulfilling it illegitimately, and if you consent, sin is born of an adulterous relationship, which is an illicit desire that marries an opportunity, and sin results. Finally, you've got death. Death. The child is sin, and when that sin matures and grows up, it gives birth to its own child. And that own child is what? Death. That's the sequence. This is the anatomy of temptation. This is sin and temptation in slow motion. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I'd make an argument more than likely we're not talking about spiritual death or eternal death if we're talking about brethren. It could be physical death in terms of the Lord's discipline, which would be severe and out of the ordinary, but possible, right? The case with the Corinthians. Hey, some of you are sleeping because of your abuse of the Lord's table. But more than likely, it's a death to our intimacy with God. It's death to our spiritual momentum. It's death to our effectiveness in ministry. I was talking to a friend a while ago about the falling of a well-known minister known to you. And when we were talking about that situation, he said he killed 50 years of ministry. It's a striking statement. It's a scary statement. It's a sobering statement. Death to our intimacy with God, our spiritual momentum, our effectiveness in ministry, the trust of a wife or a friend or a child, and certainly the death of our witness before the world, who now see us as a hypocrite. Here's a point that's worth noting before we go on to our final thought. You'll notice that sin promises so much and delivers so little. It entices you. It draws you away. It dangles a hook and a bait that's enticing and appealing, but it's deceptive. And then you get hooked and cooked, and on the other side of it, horror and disaster and broken relationships and broken health and a broken testimony. And James wants us to waken up to this. This is the end. Follow this thing to its bloody conclusion. In that moment where it seems so enticing and the cost seems so little and the pleasure seems so great, stop for a moment and realize where this train is going. And the terminus it ends up in, death in many forms. And we tend to forget that, right? Proverbs 23:32 talks about the sparkle of alcohol, the enticement of social drinking. But we read in Proverbs 23:32, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, because at the last it bites like a serpent. You take that first drink and you can justify it in Christian liberty and you're doing it in a social context. Be careful. There isn't a temptation attached to that, as with many things. And in the end, it can bite like a serpent. Follow a thing to its bloody conclusion. What about sin in terms of sexual unfaithfulness? Proverbs 5, verse 4. when I was my father's son, or sorry, 5 verse 4, that's 4 verse 4. The lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end, bitter as wormwood. Same with riches, according to Jeremiah 17, verse 11. J.C. Ryle says this in his book on holiness: when we are apt to forget that temptation to sin rarely presents itself in its true colors. It rarely says, I'm your deadly enemy and I want to ruin your life forever in hell. No, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. The walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely looks like sin at its first beginnings. Let us watch and pray. Let us fall, lest we fall into temptation. Remember, sin rarely looks like sin at its beginning, and with sin, it's going to not end well. Years ago, we were at a youth retreat in a beautiful area in Northern Ireland. We were in a small castle called Castlewell and Castle. It was really a little small fortification. We were having fun. One of our friends arrived a little later on with his new girlfriend, and so me and my friend David thought we'd have a little bit of fun. They were only dating, but we went down in between sessions. We got some shaving cream, toilet roll, and we did up his car. And we wrote on the back window screen, just married, and we mucked the whole thing up. And in the middle of our crime, he came down. And he started getting after us to wring our neck. And there was two of us, so one of the things we did was split. And sadly, he chased me and David got away. And he chased me around this car lot for a while. He's bigger than me, and I knew if it got me, he was going to throttle me. So I was running and kind of forgot where I was. We were at a castle, and there was near the car lot this kind of stone wall, which is about 3.5 feet high, about 4 feet high. And so I kind of, to get away, I just said, hey, you know, just jump the fence. And so I put my hand on the wall, jumped over, and there came that moment like the Road Runner, you know, the cartoon where you're like stuck in midair because it was a 20-foot drop. I had in a split second, I go, oops. And I went down. I kind of, you know, sprained my ankle. Thankfully, didn't break anything. And I've often looked back on that, you know, in the emotion of it and in the excitement of it. You know, I lost my bearings. I wasn't thinking. And on the drive in, I knew on the other side of that wall was a 20-foot drop. But in the excitement, I forgot. And I thought, hey, it's nothing. It's only 4 feet. And I forgot there's 20 feet on the other side. And I think it's a parable on sin, that in our excitement, in the enticement, we lose our heads and we lose our hearts. And God, we forget God. And we don't look ahead to where this ends. And then we jump the fence. Oh, it's such a small thing, such a small sin, such a small indiscretion. And we get on the other side of the wall and we go, oops, I remember what the pastor said. Man, this is bad. I'm going to fall far. This is going to hurt badly. That's the anatomy. Let's get to the finish here, what I call the answer to temptation. We've looked at the author of temptation. We've looked at the anatomy of temptation. Let's, for a few minutes here, get to the answer to temptation. I quoted 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 a little earlier, and I'm going to read it and then come back to our text because it's a beautiful verse. And listen to it and believe it and follow it. Here's what 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's no escaping temptation, but there is escaping within temptation or in the face of temptation. And we're given, I think, three things here that will help us in that. We don't agree with Oscar Wilde, the Irish profligate and poet, who said the only way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. No, that's not true. We can bear it. God is faithful. His grace is sufficient. The Holy Spirit is our friend. And we can escape it. There's a passageway out of the canyon that we're in where the walls seem to be closing in. Three things I'm going to root in the text. Number one, it requires fight. It requires fight. Now, for this, I'm going to go back to verse 12 because it is a bridge text or it's a hinge verse. And remember, the word parasmos can mean test from God or temptation from Satan. The Old King James has it, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Others have it, blessed is the man who endures trial. But remember, a trial mishandled can become a temptation. But the point I want you to get is, blessed is the man who endures. There's fight there. You know, put your hands up and be on guard. You know, this is a celebration of endurance. This is a testimony to spiritual pluck. This is an encouragement to moral fortitude in the face of trials, in the face of temptations. Endure. Surely one of the answers to facing down the continuous onslaught of temptation is to fight, to be in a defensive and an offensive mode. Guys, I hope you get up knowing that you're in a fight for your life until the end of life. Recognize that. You're in a fight for your life to the end of life. Galatians 5:7, the flesh is contrary to the spirit. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 to 12, that again, our ungodly desires are at war with us. Our life is like a besieged castle, and there's a traitor inside called our flesh. And he often lets the enemy on the outside, on the inside of our lives when we consent to the deceptions that lead to sin, which leads to death. We must stand in the evil day, and we must resist the devil, James 4, verse 7. We must put on the helmet of hope. We must put on the belt of truth. We must lift the sword of the Spirit. We must put on the breastplate of faith. We're in a fight. And you need to be aware of that and what you're up against. And there needs to be no truce with sin. There needs to be no armistice with temptation. There needs to be no parley with the devil. Last year, Ohio State won the national championship. And we beat Texas in the quarterfinals. I don't know if you know that, but I want to put you in remembrance of good things. And it was as a smackdown. And after the game, Jack Sawyer was interviewed on ESPN. And he was asked to offer his perspective on the win. Remember his scoop and score? It was a beautiful moment, wasn't it? Boy, he's a tough crowd. So. But he was asked to give his opinion. Here's what he said. I love the phrase, forget he's a Buckeye, forget you get beat. But remember this phrase. Jack Sawyer said it on ESPN and I wrote it down because I felt challenged by it. He said this, give us a half an inch and we'll defend it. Give us a half an inch and we'll defend it. You got to love that. And you got to be challenged by that. We need to defend our purity. Our integrity, our marriage, our legacy. Give us a half an inch and we'll defend it. They had a couple of goal line stands, if you remember. And that's what we're being called to. And be aware of that. And be alert to that. Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary goes about seeking whom he may devour. You have an adversary. You know? And he intends to destroy you if you'll give him a chance. And that goes for every day. of your life, in every hour of your marriage, in every moment of your walk with God. That's tough. Now, God will give us the grace. We can't do that in our own strength. We were on an anniversary weekend down in San Diego some time ago. I was preaching for David Jeremiah at Shadow Mountain, and then we stayed over, and we were on Coronado Island, which is a beautiful island off San Diego. We were having a nice dinner. We're having a romantic time, so much so that I remembered I had a friend who was on the Navy SEAL base on Coronado Island. And I thought, hey, June would love to spend our romantic getaway on the Navy SEAL base on Coronado Island. So I called this friend up and I said, hey, we're on the island. Any chance we can come over? And he had attended our church on and off. He was a lieutenant in Navy SEAL Team 7 some years ago. He said, I'm actually on the camp. Come on over. And actually, June did love it. And we got onto the camp, we got the history of the Navy SEALs, and we were showing around. But the thing I remember, among many things, was on the parade ground, they've got these little flippers where all the Navy SEALs stand in ranks and in lines. But on the wall was this statement: the enemy thanks you today for not giving 100%. And Satan thanks you today for missing your time in the Word. Satan thanks you for not having a disciplined prayer life. Satan thanks you for not assembling together with the saints. Satan wants to thank you for not giving 100%, because that means you're poking your head up above the trenches. That means you're consciously, stupidly, willfully standing in the line of fire. Requires fight, endure. Number two, it requires insight. In this context, James is warning his readers not to deceive themselves. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deceived about what? Well, if we go back in front of that verse, I think we can come with this conclusion. Don't be deceived about the nature of God. God is good. We're going to get to that in a moment and be done. I'm watching my time here. But God is good. Don't let Satan tell you that God's holding out on you, that serving him is a joyless, profitless experience. No, don't be deceived. Don't let Satan deceive you. And don't be deceived about your own nature, your capacity to sin, the susceptibility of your flesh to the enticements of the world and the devil. Don't be deceived. So the point is, it requires fight, endure, and it requires insight. Don't be deceived. And I'm going to run with the idea of know yourself. Know your sin nature. Know your susceptibility. Know your propensity. Remember that being a Christian doesn't mean you can't be tempted. Remember that no act of dedication on a men's night out will stop you from being tempted. Remember that no matter how you grow in grace, you'll still be tempted. Jesus was the perfect man and still could be tempted. So be aware of that. Know God's nature. He's not temptable and he won't tempt you, and God is good. And know your own nature. You're temptable and you're the source of sin in your own life. And this points to the weakness that we have and therefore our susceptibility. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote in a classic work on sin and temptation, he wrote about the danger of being a stranger to yourself. I hope you're not naive about the struggle with sin and the fight that's involved in sanctification. I hope you haven't bought into charismatic Pentecostal easy fixes. It's a war for your life, across life, until the end of life. Know that. Know your besetting sin. Hebrews 12. Know that there are temptations that are common to all men. Our temptation is common to all men, but there are also temptations that are common to man. There are areas that you have a weakness in, a propensity to play with and toy with. And James would say, don't deceive yourself. Awaken to that. Seek the sin-killing grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing nature of God's word, but don't be a stranger to yourself. No worthy enemy is likely to attack you. Know your vulnerabilities, where you're exposed, and seek help and seek grace. When I was in the police in Northern Ireland, one of the weapons the IRA used against us was a mortar bomb. They'd often steal a truck or a low-bed lorry, as we called them in Britain, and they would weld plates to the bottom of the bed, and then they would put more metal tubes, and they would create mortars. And they would find a place that they believed the angle was right and the distance right. It was kind of awkward. This wasn't precision equipment. But they find maybe a play area, a soccer field, where they'd drive the truck to and they'd worked out that they could launch the mortars into the police stations. And they did it with great effectiveness. There's a terrible story coming out of Newry in Northern Ireland one day where we lost 18 police officers when one of these weapons was used and it landed on a kind of prefab building that was the canteen for the officers. So when that, when we're dealing with that, sometimes when I went in on duty, we went into the sergeant to be given what we were doing. Sometimes I would be put on, along with the other reserve officers, what was called the mortar plate patrol. If they'd got intelligence that maybe there was activity in our area, there was a potential for an attack. And what we simply did, they told us the areas that the army had decided could be a place of attack. We were a heavily fortified station in North Belfast in a very, you know, built-up housing area. So there was a few places, and it was kind of a boring patrol because you just sat in a vehicle and went round to these different spots every hour across the night to make sure that the enemy wasn't setting themselves up for an attack. Can you apply that? I hope you've looked at your life like the soul army looked at our station on our area and decided there's a point of attack, there's a point of attack, and there's a point of attack. And what we did was we patrolled those areas of vulnerability. Guys, patrol yourself. Take heed to yourself. As John Owen says, don't be a stranger to yourself. Are there things and times and places that make you more susceptible to sin? Don't deceive yourself. Know God's nature. He is good. And know your nature. No good thing dwells in you. And so you must seek God. Lastly, and I don't know if time has gone, has it? Okay, it has. Requires delight. I can collapse this quickly. It's verse 17. It requires delight. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. Isn't it interesting that we often quote that verse, but what's its context? It's a passage on temptation. Why does James go from our nature and our susceptibility to doing what's bad to talking about God's nature and his endless desire to do good? Because the goodness of God is a barrier to sin. Don't just fight sin with prohibition. Fight it with pleasure. The pleasure of knowing God, the pleasure of knowing his favor, the pleasure of being filled with the Spirit of God. In the fight against sin, this is where the Christian must make their stand. Psalm Storm says this, how do you fight the pleasure of sin? I'll tell you, with another pleasure. Holiness is not attained, at least not in any lasting, life-changing way, merely through prohibition, threat, fear, shame-based appeals. Holiness is attained by believing in, trusting in, banking on, resting in, savoring and cherishing the promise of a superior happiness in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The power that the pleasures of sin exert on the human soul will ultimately be overcome only by the superior power of the pleasures of knowing and being known, loved and being loved by God in Christ. God is good. Every good gift comes from above. And the next verse talks about the gift of new birth. He's given us new life, and with his Son, he's given us all things, and we enjoy the pleasures of God now and someday at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. That's how we fight sin. That's how we fight the temptation. and the deception that comes with it. This is fake. This is temporary. This is not lasting. It's not even fully satisfying. As Brandon gets ready to come up, you ever hear of Bishop Polycarp? He was led to his death by Roman authorities at the age of 86. He wouldn't say Caesar was Lord, and he wouldn't deny his Lord. And they appealed to him. He was going to be burned. He was going to be fed to the lions. And they appealed to him, you know, to run from this suffering. You know, protect yourself against this pain. Do you know how he fought the temptation to deny the Lord? We're done. 40, he says to the Roman proconsul. 46 years have I served him, and he has never done me an injury. How can I blaspheme my king and save her? That's the way you fight temptation. He's never done us an injury. If it was not for his mercies, wouldn't we be consumed? But he was injured, and he was wounded for our transgressions. Why would we blaspheme our king and our Savior? He is good, and he does good. And the good that sin promises is a lie. Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word. Thank you for these men. Thank you for this evening. While we're about to have a bit of fun and relax, and there's a time and a season to everything under the sun, we pray that the seriousness of these couple of hours together, the weightiness of this text, would etch itself upon our souls and its truth linger long with us. Lord, we face trials on the outside and we face temptations on the inside. Help us in fighting these temptations to endure, to fight, to put on the armor of God, to stand. Help us to know sin and know ourselves in relation to sin. And not be a stranger to ourselves. Help us not to be naive, not to be the fool in Proverbs 7 who just walks into the wrong side of town and does stupid things and it costs him. Lord, help us to find our greatest joy, not in the passing pleasure of sin, but in the eternal joys of knowing you and being known by you, loving you and being loved by you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.